Chapter 7, The Possibilities of a Kingdom Woman's Faith.
The story goes, it had been a hard winter in the Rockies. The snow piled deeper and deeper. The temperature dropped below zero and stayed there. The rivers froze over. People were suffering. The Red Cross used helicopters to fly in supplies. After a long, hard day, as they were returning to their base camp, the rescue team in a helicopter saw a cabin nearly submerged in the snow. A thin wisp of smoke came from the chimney. The men figured the people in the cabin were probably critically short of food and fuel. Because of the trees, they had had to set down about a mile from the cabin. They put their heavy emergency equipment on their backs, trudged through the waist-deep snow, and reached the cabin exhausted, panting, and perspiring. They pounded on the door, and a thin, gaunt mountain woman finally answered. The lead man barely could get out the words, "Ma'am, we're from the Red Cross." She was silent for a moment, and then she said, "It's been a hard, long winter, Sonny. I just don't think we can give anything this year." Many women find themselves in a situation like this mountain woman. It seems like you've used every ounce of energy, supply, reserve, and know-how just to meet the needs of those around you, and yet someone still comes knocking at your door. The problem is that it has become difficult to discern that the person is not there to ask for more, but to offer help. While the Red Cross had actually shown up to assist the woman, she assumed that they were just others in a long line of people needing something from her. Sometimes it's difficult to distinguish when God is sending help your way because it comes wrapped in a shroud of faith. It takes an unveiling before you realize what God is actually up to. Many women in the Bible had to step out in faith when they faced a lack or need before they saw God's response to meet their needs with abundance. The phrase, taking a leap of faith, implies a swift and sure movement in a direction where the destination is unseen. In 2011, I was in South Africa with Lois, and we saw a beautiful animal called the impala. The impala has the unique ability to jump over 10 feet high. It also is able to leap further than 30 feet. In Africa, the impala runs and leaps freely in wide open game parks or wildlife preserves. However, the impala, despite its gift of leaping high and long, can easily be contained in a zoo enclosed with nothing more than a 3-foot-high wall. This is because the impala does not jump when it cannot visualize where it will land. The impala remains trapped in self-imposed limitations simply because of its inability to take a leap of faith. For many of us, faith is an amorphous term we just can't seem to grasp. Because we lack faith, we stay confined behind walls of fear, doubt, insecurity, and self-preservation. Yet faith is the very footpath to freedom. Simply put, faith is acting like God is telling the truth. To act like God is telling the truth is to act on His word without having to see any proof first that what He says is true. I will often summarize faith this way. Faith is acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so simply because God said so. Faith is not first and foremost your feelings. It is not an emotion. In fact, many people can feel full of faith but have no faith at all. This is because faith is not functional and useful until it is in action. Faith always involves your feet. This is why Paul said to walk by faith, not to talk by faith. You know that you have faith by what you do, not merely by what you say or feel.
Crystal's Chronicles.
My oldest daughter, Karis, was enrolled in a homeschool co-op during her teenage years. She would receive homework assignments via email from her fitness and nutrition teacher. Because Karis was homeschooled, her responsibility was to complete her assignment before the next week when her class met. My job was to find ways of working fitness or PE and nutrition via healthy eating into our everyday lives. The assignment for one particular week was to do the following: run or walk a mile and time it. Immediately after you finish your mile, count your heart rate, find your target heart rate and your target heart rate range. So we went as a family that evening to 24-hour fitness and proceeded to do our own workouts. My husband and daughter ran side by side on their respective treadmills to make that 1 mile benchmark. I was on an elliptical machine that put my back to them. Every now and then, I would glance back to see how they were doing. Noticing that my daughter kept reaching for her neck to find her pulse, I worried for a brief second that something was wrong, but then I remembered that she was trying to keep a tab on her pulse while she ran. Funny, you would think that a person running a mile would only be focused on the mile. You would think that the focus would be on putting one foot in front of the other, keeping one's breathing rhythmic, and inhaling deeply. But oh no, that girl had her hand on her neck. I find this funny because in the Christian walk, we have so many measurements of how well we are doing in our journey. We want to make sure we are having devotions every morning. We try to make our Sunday morning worship services at all cost, even if we make it late. We even tithe to our local churches exactly 10%. We are keeping our fingers on the pulse of our Christianity. But the real measure of our walk with Christ is whether we are keeping one foot in front of the other, walking with Him and talking with Him, believing by faith that He will help us finish the race that He asked us to run, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. The real measure of our relationship with Christ and our faith in Christ is our ability to act based on what we know. It's the ability to stick with it even when we can't see our way. Faith is learning how to hear His voice clearly along the way as we grow in the art of praying without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In a way, faith is not confined to a certain time of day, but it's like air and that we need it throughout our day to sustain us. The journey of a kingdom woman is for the woman who is willing to learn the value of getting to know Christ along the path of faith rather than focusing on the path itself. The real measure of our walk with Christ is how much of Him we inhale and we receive deeply within our souls until His glorious resurrection power is seeping through our pores. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. The challenge of this walk of faith is to make sure that our focus is in the right place. Although the pulse or indicators that Christians are accustomed to looking at are real and do provide a gauge of what is going on inside of a person, they are not the end all. We have a God and Savior who wants us to walk with Him. He wants a relationship that transcends measurements and benchmarks. He wants us to know Him. Isn't that something? I've seen many runners take a towel and cover up the treadmill dashboard that revealed the distance run, time remaining, and calories burned. Why? Because they don't want to focus on their stats. They want to enjoy the run. My hope for my daughter was that she would not focus so much on the mechanics of the run or the requirements of the run, but that she would just run the race, knowing that all of those other things would fall into place as long as she put one foot in front of the other. That is also my hope for you. In life, some paths lead us to where we want to go, and some paths lead us away from where we want to end up. Some roads are smooth, some are rocky, some are slippery, and some will get us stuck. I've personally traveled along paths that were painful, and paths that brought me so much joy, I felt I would burst. Every now and then, I've traveled a path that lasted for a brief moment, or one that flat out exhausted me because it seemed to have no end. There have been paths lined with beauty, and some lined with sights I hope never to see again. I've trodden along trails that have taken me to dead ends, and some that have led me to places I could never have imagined. And what have I learned? I've learned that the only way to live is to choose a path and follow it. Simply put, choose to walk the path God has placed in front of you. Put one foot in front of the other. Sometimes we don't know what our paths hold. In fact, most times we have no idea what our journeys will bring. These are the pathways with a direction and end you cannot see. The way ahead may seem blurry, but you know deep within you that God has asked you to travel this path. God always asks us to walk the pathway of faith. I can gaze at that path all I want from a distance. It's only when I choose to walk the path, to take in all the sights and sounds, to experience the journey step by step, stride by stride, that I experience my life in its entirety. It's only when I step out in faith that I'm able to reach a destination that only God knew was there all along, but I could not see myself. When walking these paths, I pray, Lord, help me not just be a hearer, but a doer. Help me not to be a gazer, but a walker. Keep me from standing on the precipice of my life. Hold my hand and help me to leave footprints along the paths you lead me to. Lord, help me to boldly walk the path set before me. Help me to live the life you have given me fully, completely, and abundantly. Let me experience the power provided through the life of Jesus Christ living in me. Lord, let me live my life in such a way, with such endurance, with such commitment, and with such vigor, that when you tell me to take a foreign path with a destination I cannot predict, I will be ready to do it boldly. knowing that you are with me along the way and that I am not alone, and that you only set me on a path of knowing because you want me to grow in the walk and take me to a greater place through the journey. What is your prayer? What are your concerns or hesitations? Whatever your anxiety or apprehensions, fears or trepidations, follow the instructions that the Father has given you in his word to the path that he has for you. Walk or run in the direction he points you. Put one foot in front of the other and follow the pathway of faith.
The Bible is full of women God asked to walk a pathway of faith just as Crystal has described. In fact, as I pored over the scripture looking for just the right stories to put out to demonstrate women of faith, I came across so many women that I had to pick and choose. There aren't enough pages in this book to include each one of them, but I want us to look at a few more powerful stories. One woman acted in faith despite following a husband, Moses, who was making God mad. If you know what Zipporah must have felt like, just make sure your amen right now is not so loud that your husband can hear you. Not a lot is known about Zipporah. We do know that she was of African descent. She was the daughter of a man named Jethro, who held the respected position as the priest of Midian. We also know that Zipporah married Moses after he had fled Egypt, and that her interracial marriage had been the cause of some contention in Moses' biological family. Zipporah was a proselyte to the faith. She believed in the one true God, Moses' God. And she demonstrated her fear of God and faith in him at a time when Moses seemed to lack faith. Moses had been instructed to circumcise his firstborn son as a demonstration of his commitment to God's covenant. The covenant was the unique agreement God had set up between himself and his followers, the Israelites. It was the father's responsibility, according to culture and tradition, to raise his family in the faith and to teach them to carry out the various symbolic acts and demonstrations of the faith. God had instructed Moses that he had a big job for Moses to do. Moses was supposed to go and tell Pharaoh that the judgment of God was about to come. Then say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." The firstborn son was a son of privilege and honor. God was making that point clear to Pharaoh in that he wanted his children, the Israelites, to be let go. Yet because Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, God said, "But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." It was a high price to pay for Pharaoh's rebellion against God. God had clearly told Moses that this was the message for him to relay. However, then Moses' problem arose. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. This is the same Moses for whom God had earlier said he had great plans. This is the same Moses God had chosen to be his leader and his mouthpiece. Now God was seeking to put Moses to death. This is a great turn of events, if ever there was one. We know why this great reversal occurred because of what Zipporah did next. Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. She did what Moses had failed to do. She found the courage to carry out what Moses could not. When Moses was lacking as a spiritual leader in his home, Zipporah rose up in faith and stood in the gap. Moses had failed to bring his firstborn son into the covenant with God. So Zipporah took the matter into her own hands because she feared God. Zipporah knew that God's judgment was on her husband. So she did what many women have done over the ages. She interposed herself between God's judgment and the person who was to be judged. Interposition is when you act in obedience in an attempt to deflect God's judgment intended for someone else. Many women have interposed themselves as an act of faith on behalf of someone else, perhaps a wayward child or even a spouse. They have diverted the judgment of God and, in fact, brought about blessing instead. Zipporah's act of faith didn't come without some frustration. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. She was upset. It had come on her shoulders to take care of something of utmost spiritual importance, and she let Moses know how she felt about it. Because God's wrath was against him, Moses could have ushered in destruction on his family. Zipporah's faith was all that stood between destruction and a future. As a result of Zipporah's strength in faith, the Lord let him alone. Zipporah's faith saved Moses' life and his family. Many lives have been saved because of a kingdom woman's interposition when husbands and/or fathers have failed. I've seen it countless times. In various counseling scenarios, the man is clearly in the wrong spiritually, and yet God appears to be blessing the couple through one form or another because of the carriage of the woman's faith. That raises questions that I often hear in counseling. What do you do if your husband is not being the leader? What if he is not taking responsibility for spiritual direction or leadership in the home? What does it mean to be submissive in the face of its own lack of submission to God? How do you follow a parked car? The man is clearly not leading spiritually, but then again, he also doesn't want you to lead. What then? The life of support gives an answer. When it comes to a matter of obeying God, fulfilling the commandments of God, you act anyway. When it comes to a matter of principle, not preference, you submit to God. See, submission does not mean that you do nothing. Submission means that you surrender to God's revealed will because your commitment to God is greater than your commitment to your husband. Men often think that headship is a blank check to command their wives to do or not do whatever they want. If a wife does not do it, her husband calls her rebellious or unsubmissive. But the validity of headship rests in the submission of that head, the man, underneath Jesus Christ. What men will frequently do is only quote one half of the verse, thereby missing out on the whole meaning. Yet Scripture outlines the definition of headship. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The order is clear. God, Christ, man, woman. To ask a woman to submit to a man who is out of alignment under God and Christ is to ask that woman to submit to something other than God, which she should never do. Men bear a responsibility to align themselves under God before they ever ask their wives to align under them. Over my years of meeting with struggling couples, I have found this to be a primary point of contention in that a woman will often struggle between submission to a man who is clearly not living a spiritually mature life and the teachings that come from God on how she is to live her life. If there is a choice to be made over a specific spiritual principle, the choice has to be submission to God if the man is out of alignment with God's principles. That's why the Bible limits the word submission. It is not an all-inclusive submission. Scripture clearly says a wife is to be submissive to her husband, as to the Lord. In other words, there's a higher commitment than to your husband, and that commitment is to God. So anyone who tries to tell you that submission means you are to do whatever your husband says, whether or not God agrees, that person is using the term incorrectly. Unfortunately, it is one of the most misused and abused principles in Christian homes today, and often one of the major causes leading to a breakdown of home life. Zipporah honored Moses by honoring God, and as a result of her faith, her family was saved. Rahab. Another woman who interposed herself on behalf of her home is Rahab. Judging by her name alone, Rahab did not come from a family who believed in the one true God. Rahab's name starts with the word Ra. Ra is the name of a false god representing the sun or creative powers. Rahab came from the people group known as Canaanites. Raised in a pagan environment, Rahab had grown up to choose a lifestyle of indignity. Rahab was a harlot. Some people might have called her a prostitute or a whore. Some may have referred to her as a hussy or an escort or hooker or hoe. However they referenced her, the titles all meant the same exact thing. Rahab made a living by servicing the sexual desires of men. As is key in real estate, so it was key in Rahab's business. Location was everything. She had secured the prime spot of the city wall. Both travelers passing through as well as countrymen heading out could easily stop in for a minute or 10 with Rahab. We read, "For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." Maybe it was precisely because foreigners visited Rahab's place so frequently that the spies whom Joshua had sent to scope out Jericho decided to stop in and hide out at Rahab's house. Even though they tried to escape notice, the spies' presence drew the attention of the king's men. The king then sent emissaries to track them down. Rahab then faced the decision of her lifetime. Would she risk sudden death for harboring the spies if the king's emissaries were to find out? Or would she risk the potential disaster that was looming from the Israelites' God? You can tell an awful lot about a people by what they do rather than by what they say. Rahab's actions revealed where her faith really was. It was in the one true God. We know this because she sent the king's emissaries off on a wild Israelite chase while helping the spies sneak back to their waiting army. Rahab backed up her actions with her words when she revealed why she did what she did. Rahab said to them, the spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab's faith controlled her feet. Her faith dictated her actions. Her faith determined what she did. She hid the spies and then told them why. She didn't stop there, though. She also told the spies that she wanted to cut a deal with them. After all, she had just saved their lives, so saving hers and her family's should be worth reciprocation. Now then, please swear by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Rahab cut a deal with God's people. She asked for kindness and reminded them that she had just dealt kindly with them. Because of that, she wanted them to deal kindly with her and her family. She used the Hebrew word hesed, which has since been translated as kindly. Hesed didn't just mean to be nice. Hesed specifically meant loyalty and faithfulness. Appearing more than 200 times in the Old Testament, hesed specifically refers to the attitude toward an agreement or covenant. It is the word used more frequently than any other to define a covenant connection. Most of the time, it was used to describe God's covenantal covering of the people of Israel despite their unfaithfulness. Hesed means kindness on steroids. It refers to a loyal love, whether or not the other party deserves it. Rahab knew she had nothing in her background, history, or culture to appeal to Israelites to have mercy on her. So she asked them to remember her one act of faith with a hesed covenant of kindness. As a result, Rahab's faith made a hooker holy. Not only did the spies honor her request and keep everyone safe who stayed put in her home, but Rahab also landed a spot in the Israelites' highest place of honor. She made it into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Her faith put her in the same chapter as the patriarch Abraham. She stands shoulder to shoulder with other men and women of courageous faith. An interesting aspect of Rahab's story that often gets overlooked is how Rahab and her family survived. After all, Scripture tells us that Rahab's home was on the wall. Yet Scripture also tells us that Israelites walked around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day walked around it 7 times, blew their trumpets and shouted, and the wall collapsed. Jericho's ground zero was a disaster zone. Except for one spot, Rahab's home. While the wall crumbled all around Rahab's family, her home remained intact. She and her family were safe. I'm sure people couldn't understand it at the time, and many probably couldn't even believe how everyone in her home made it out safely, but they did because of God's covenantal hesed covering. There's an interesting true story told about Ground Zero at the World Trade Center in New York City. After more than a month of searching and cleaning up among the rubble and destruction, the rescue crew, who had been desperately scouring the grounds in search of any life or hope, came across a long colorful pear tree still alive. Somehow, buried beneath the mound of dust, debris, concrete, and twisted metal, this tree survived. At the time that the workers pulled it from the wreckage, it had been badly charred and had only one branch remaining. This pear tree apparently wasn't ready to go when everything else around it fell down. The pear tree survived what no one thought any living organism could survive. Fast forward a little over a decade, and the survivor tree, as it is affectionately and respectfully been named, along with 5 others from the wreckage, is now more than 30 feet high, replanted in the memorial gardens honoring the memories of those killed on 9/11. The survivor tree offers a reminder to us of the power of hope. It also points us to another tree that stood on a hill more than 2,000 years ago in the shape of a cross. This tree and the life attached to it somehow survived the destruction surrounding it as the sins of the world came collapsing around it, sending the one who hung on it deep into the depths of the earth. Yet 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, offering those who place their trust in him a living hope and an abundant life more powerful than anything they face. Rahab knew the power of this hope. She knew the strength of faith. Her story is one of survival as well. After all, her house was on the wall. There were 2 ways that people died that day in Jericho. Either they died as a result of the wall crumbling and collapsing around them, or they died at the hands of the Israelite army. The spies honored Rahab's request not to harm her or her family as long as they stayed in their house on the wall. But the spies had no control over how the wall would collapse or if any portion of it would remain intact. I would be curious to know what Rahab and her family were thinking as they felt the tremors when the Jericho wall began to shake. They had been told not to leave their home, and yet now their home threatened to bury them alive. Some say that Rahab's faith was in hiding the spies, yet her greater faith may have been in staying inside as the walls around her crumbled. Imagine the temptation to run outside as the tremors, shaking and crumbling began. Yet Rahab stayed inside because of her faith in the words of the spies, and ultimately because of her faith in God, knowing that she had been instructed that her safety was within her home. All the army did and could do was walk around the wall. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that when they got to the part of the wall where Rahab lived, the army tiptoed. Rather, God collapsed the wall, all the while protecting the portion where Rahab and her family remain. You may feel like everything around you is falling apart. It may seem like you are seeing tremors in your life, and the walls that are supposed to support and protect you are falling down. However, if you are where God says you are to remain, stay there. I want you to know you can trust God in spite of what is happening all around you. Both Zipporah and Rahab give us examples of women whose possibilities increase because of their faith. Zipporah's disobedient husband eventually led the nation of Israel out of slavery and bondage from Egypt. Rahab went on to marry a well-respected builder and architect named Salmon, who founded the city of Bethlehem. Neither of these women came from the lineage of Israel. Neither of them, based on their culture and surroundings, would have been recognized as having a tremendous amount of potential. We don't know about Zipporah's past, but we do know that Rahab had a checkered past. Despite all of that, God honored the faith of both women, who eventually experienced their glorious destinies. I don't know what has happened in your life. Perhaps you had a child out of wedlock or married a man who abused or misused you. Or maybe you made choices that took you outside of the will of God. Whatever the case, I do know that if you will respond in faith to the one true God, if you will honor him with your actions despite the chaos around you, if you choose to walk the path of faith that he has called you to, even when you are unsure of the outcome, he will honor, protect, and establish you as a kingdom woman.